Please take your Bibles and turn with me, as already has been mentioned, to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Now, I assume you know that the book of Acts is often called in our Bibles the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's probably more accurate to say that these are the Acts of Jesus Christ performed through his apostles, using them as his agents, as his emissaries, because the book of Acts makes it plain over and over again that God is working, that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's returned to his Father's side, exalted in glory and honor, he's still very much with his church by his Spirit and causing it to move forward according to his will. Now, here in chapter 12, we're in the second section of the book of Acts. The first section is basically the Lord Jesus through the apostles establishing the church in Jerusalem, and that becoming a very strong base for the gospel. And then around chapter 8, we see the framework changing from focus on Jerusalem as the Lord Jesus is establishing major building blocks for global evangelization. In other words, as the Lord Jesus told the apostles just before he left, God's vision wasn't simply for Jerusalem and a church there. It was for the gospel to the world. So having established Jerusalem as a strong base, now we see these major building blocks being put into place which the Lord would use for the spread of the gospel. Several of these have been the persecution that spread the people, sending them out, witnessing the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. And then there was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul would be the main leader in taking the gospel out to the Gentile nations. Then there was the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And that, of course, pushing the issue, were the Gentiles to be included into the church? And God's work in saving Cornelius and his household made it plain even to those staunch Jewish believers in Jerusalem that God's intention was to take the gospel throughout the earth. And then, of course, along with those conversions, there was the establishment of the new church way up north in Antioch, which would become the mission base for taking the gospel into the Gentile world. So it's in the midst of all of that that we have this story about two leaders in the church in Jerusalem, James, the brother of John, and also the Apostle Peter, and what Herod the king sought to do to destroy the church by attacking its leadership. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read this section in Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. And the rest of the chapter shows how God judged and brought Herod to an awful death, but the gospel continued to spread and be victorious by the will of God. So Luke opens up this part of his account of the Acts of the Apostles by speaking of these ongoing threats to the leadership of the church. Now, as I've already mentioned, the previous chapters have been filled with encouraging reports of conversion. You know, you just think of the exciting story of Saul's conversion and how God took that man who was so opposed to the gospel and made him fall in love with Jesus Christ and determine to serve the Savior, what God had done in the household of Cornelius. But as we go into chapter 12, it's almost as though Luke is reminding us that God's people have to remember that the story of the church isn't simply of one triumph after another. There are many triumphs by the grace of God, many wonderful things that the Lord is accomplishing among his church. But it's not a story of undisturbed prosperity. In the wisdom of God, he ordains hills and valleys for his people, blessings and trials in the lives of his people. And we must learn to trust our God, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. You all know that the book of Job isn't a unique story. It's unique in terms of its circumstances, but in terms of the principles that Job learns and articulates, you know, can we expect blessings from the Lord without troubles and trials? No. That's God's wisdom for his people. And so here are the early saints, and they're traveling along, as it were, sailing this journey of success and prosperity, and their enemies are being converted, and then trouble. And attacks to the church, and particularly to the leadership. And we don't know how extensive this was. Luke says that Herod laid his hands on some. It may have been more than just James and Peter. We don't know. It obviously brought great concern to God's people. We're told here a little bit about this tragic murder of the Apostle James. King Herod Agrippa I was now ruling over Palestine. he'd been given as an extensive a kingdom by the Roman emperors as his grandfather, Herod the Great. And he was a brutal tyrant, as Luke shows us here very clearly in his treatment of James. This man would have been very familiar with the story of Jesus and his disciples because it was his uncle, Herod Antipas, who had presided at the trial of our Lord Jesus himself. And so this Herod would have known much about the Christians and what was going on among them and what they believed. Now Agrippa was viewed as an outsider by the Jews. He was half Jewish. He had some Jewish blood, but there was some non-Jewish blood as well. So they looked upon him as a half-breed and weren't eager to accept him. Well, he wanted to do everything that he could to win the favor and popularity of the Jews. And so he discovered that persecuting the Christians was something that got him brownie points with the Jewish people. So didn't matter. You take this leader of the church and you execute him, chop off his head, and the Jewish people are glad. So you continue down that road. Must have been a terrible thing, particularly for James. I was reading some time ago at the time of the Reformation when they would execute people by chopping off their heads. And I think I've always had the idea that maybe that was one of the easiest ways to die as opposed to, say, being burnt at the stake. But as I was doing some reading, I discovered the men who did this chopping weren't always the best aim. So maybe the first time they'd hit your shoulders, or they'd, lop off part of your head. So you go back 1,500 years before that, I doubt that they were more advanced. So this probably was a brutal way to be killed. And Luke doesn't give us a lot of details, but he talks about Herod laying violent hands on James and then this bloody execution. No doubt it was a tragic end to a useful life that could only have a meaningful conclusion in the mystery of God's providence. James, he was one of the three of the closest disciples to our Lord Jesus. We don't really know much about him at all, but no doubt he was useful in the church in Jerusalem. Was he a teacher? Was he a man who spent a lot of time with people? We don't know, but I doubt he was sitting on the sidelines doing nothing and nobody missed him. And you wonder, why does God allow a man like this to be cut off at such an early season in the life of the church? God spared Peter. The story makes that clear. Why not James? Well, that's the mystery of God's providence, isn't it? One of the apostles is killed. One of the apostles is preserved for future usefulness. And we have to bow before God and say, you're the one who's wise and you always do what is right. Well, James having been killed and Herod seeing the favorable impression upon the Jewish people, he decides he's going to do the same thing with Peter. And Peter obviously had been, in many ways, the public face of the Christian church. When you read the earlier chapters of Luke's record, it's Peter who's out in front. It's Peter who's preaching. It's Peter who's making the statements before the Jewish Sanhedrin council. So no doubt Herod thinks, I'm really going to get favor with the Jews. I'm going to get this key Christian and do away with him. So Herod arrests Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the city, of course, at that time would have been packed with visitors. We know that around the time of the Lord Jesus and these early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, there could be upwards of 100,000 visitors into Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. The city would have been absolutely packed. No room to move almost. So many people coming to participate in this annual feast, celebrating deliverance from slavery in Egypt and remembering back so many years God's redemptive work for his people. Well, everybody hears Herod has arrested Peter, and no doubt they were excited. What's going to happen? How's he going to be brought out and treated? But because it was Passover time, Herod was prevented from moving right away because the courts were suspended and shut down during this religious festival. So Peter had some time to wait in prison. And Luke, as he is giving the brief details of the story, one of the things he emphasizes is the impossibility of escape. You know, he's there in the dungeon. He's chained to two soldiers. There's these other groups of sentries stationed at the inside door and the outside door, and then there's the iron gate as well. And Luke sort of brings those details forwards to say there's no way that Peter was going to escape. And so Luke is showing us a spiritual conflict. And he's directing our attention to the weapons of the world and the weapons of the church. And of course, the weapons of the world, it's Herod with his political power, and it's his soldiers and their weapons and their prison and their chains and so forth. And what does the church have? Well, the church has prayer. And we might look at that and say, well, prayer and swords and, you know, prayer and dungeons and prisons and thrones. And how do these groups compete? How does the church compete with the world having such possessions? Well, Luke wants to impress upon us how powerful a weapon, a tool is in the hands of God's people. Because under the blessing of God, prayer wins the day. And the dungeon and the gates of iron and the soldiers and their chains prove to be powerless against this mighty instrument of prayer in the hands of God's people. And I want us to stop and think about prayer because Luke makes several points about it as he gives us this ongoing record of what happened to Peter in prison. Now, Luke reminds us that prayer was corporate. He tells us in verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And then later on in the record, we read of God's people getting together and having seasons of prayer. So prayer was corporate. It was God's people coming together and having prayer meetings with this express purpose of crying out to God for Peter and his needed deliverance. And no doubt the church was thinking, this is our leader, this is our primary preacher, this is the man who has represented us in the world. What a loss it would be. God, we need Peter. Come and deliver him. So the church was gathered for prayer. Now, brethren, perhaps in our day, more than ever before, this needs to be emphasized that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a body given to prayer. And that doesn't mean merely as individuals. Now, we need to pray as individuals. Just like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to have our prayer closets. We need to be going daily and being alone with God where only God sees us and only God hears what we're crying out to Him. That is very important. But that can never replace this. the need for the church to gather together and give herself to prayer. That's a foundation for church life. When we go back into the early chapters of Acts and see God working powerfully by His Spirit, the Spirit is poured out from heaven, the gospel preaching is blessed, thousands of people are converted. Luke outlines very clearly for us what the church was committed to, what they were devoted to, what they poured their lives into. And one of the things is prayer. And Luke tells us in chapter 2 that they were committed to the prayers. Not simply they were committed to the prayer, but they were committed to the prayers. That was the church gathering together as a corporate body and giving themselves to cry out to God. Now, I think you're probably very much aware that the prayer meeting in churches is becoming pretty much a thing of the past. I know in Orillia where we are, you inquire church after church, do you have a prayer meeting? No, we don't have a prayer meeting anymore. And people are expected to pray on their own. Maybe little groups get together for prayer, but the prayer meeting is a thing of the past. Well, not if you're following the Bible. Not if you're committed to doing things God's way. Not if you understand the promises that God has given to His people as they gather together in prayer. We need that. We need to be committed corporately as a body to the prayer meeting. Never forget reading about Spurgeon there at the Tabernacle in London and giving a tour to somebody who had come. I don't know if it was a friend or just a guest that he had met. And you can imagine them taking him around that huge building and seeing the auditorium that would hold 5,000 people, and then going down and looking at the Sunday school rooms and the rooms that had been devoted to a lot of the ministries of mercy, to orphans and widows and places like that, and then taking them to one large room and opening the door, and there were several hundred people in there praying. And he said, "That's where we get our power." We've got to remember that. That's where we get our power as churches of Christ, when we gather together and we beseech the throne of grace for those promises that He says, where two or three of you are agreed, I will do what you ask. Now that ought to bring us together, crying out to God for the great needs of the church. But not only does Luke tell us here very clearly that prayer was corporate in the early church, he also tells us that prayer was earnest. The word that Luke uses in verse 5 to describe the praying of this early church points to an unceasing activity which involves a degree of intensity and perseverance. Maybe we could use the word passion. They were passionate about what they were praying for. And of course, you can understand why they were passionate. James had just been killed in this bloody execution, and it looked like Peter was about to go down the same road. And they didn't want to lose another one of their pastors, and so they were pleading with God that the Lord would come and do for them what they were asking. There's perhaps nothing worse than a boring prayer meeting. Perhaps, on the other hand, nothing more exciting than a passionate prayer meeting. When people really are feeling in their souls the needs that they're praying for and beseeching God and pleading with God that he would come and work. I can't remember who I was reading, but I was struck by the comment that we need to pray and ask God for things and pray in such a way that we're in essence saying, God, if you don't give this to me, I'm going to die. Wanting things so badly, recognizing how important these answers are from the Lord. You know, this past Wednesday night when we were gathered, we heard about Pastor Paul Singh in India and that ongoing kidney problem, and now he has to be on dialysis, and, you know, the difficulty with his wife, and, you know, do we enter into that as though, Lord, you've got to do this for them? Or do we just sort of, Lord, you know, they're in the trial, and would you please help them? Are we earnest in our prayers? Are we feeling things down in our soul? Are we pleading with God? These people were pleading with God. The church was earnest as they came to, Lord, you've got to preserve Peter. It's clear that Luke, in describing the prayers of the early church, shows that prayer was called for because of a special need. We might be tempted to look at that and say, well, you know, we've never had one of our pastors in prison. You know, or we haven't been faced with one of our pastors, you know, going to be executed next week. So, you know, that maybe hasn't fired us up as much as these people were fired up. But brethren, we have special needs. You know, you've maybe invited a friend to church, and they're unconverted. And you think they might come once, but will they ever come again? And they're going to hear the gospel. That's a special need. You know, you have brethren, and they're struggling with sins. And maybe one of them this past week thought in their mind, I don't know if I'm going to keep following Jesus Christ anymore. You know, there are people who come here on the Lord's Day and they've had struggles like that the past week. That's a special need. Maybe your own pastor, he's been studying in his office all week and he's been battling with Satan and Satan's been tempting him, and he comes the Lord's Day morning and his duty is clear, but he's not ready. He doesn't feel ready. That's a special need. There's all kinds of special needs. It's simply us recognizing the importance of these things and bringing them to the Lord in that way. And then the fourth description that Luke makes about prayer in the early church was that it was marked by togetherness. Down in verse 12, we read, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, I don't think that Luke's comment here is simply that they were gathered together physically, that it's sort of a reduplication of the corporate idea, they were together. I think that Luke wants to emphasize to us that when people gather together, when there's the body, where there's the corporate nature of the prayer meeting, there is a togetherness. There is a kind of union. There is a kind of experience that we have with one another when we are gathered to cry out to God and we're coming with earnestness over special needs. there's an experience, I think, that we have together as Christians in prayer that isn't often experienced in any other gathering of the local church. Because when you recognize special need, when you're gathered together praying to the Lord, beseeching the Lord, when there's earnestness and passion, your soul often comes to the surface in ways that it doesn't in other gatherings. When you're talking casually, or even at times when you're maybe fellowshipping or discussing the scriptures together, you sort of get a glimpse of each other's soul. But when you're praying together passionately, it's almost like your soul comes to the surface and there's an experience of togetherness and growing in union that you don't have at any other time. I know in our fellowship in Orillia, over the last year and a half, as we've been gathering in living rooms for prayer and we've been crying out to God, what do? We don't have resources. We don't have great numbers. We don't have great ability, but here we are. And Lord, do you want to keep us together or do you want to scatter us to the four winds? And we've been desperately crying out to God. Well, in the midst of those times, there has been a growth together in unity like we've never experienced before. And that's one of the great blessings of corporate prayer. Corporate prayer that is lively, that is spiritual, that is earnest. It brings people together. There's the experience of that one mind, one heart, one voice that the Bible often speaks of when it talks about the local church and what we should be experiencing before God. Well, the story of Peter's escape from prison is obviously an incredible display of divine intervention, answer to prayer, and a calm trust in the Lord. It's clear that no amount of guards, prison walls, or gates is able to stop the Lord in his purpose of gospel evangelization. I think one of the most interesting comments that Luke gives to us is the description of the angel waking up Peter. When we go back into the gospel accounts, we know that Peter was not this fearless, bold man. In many ways, he was a chicken ready to run. He was afraid many times. And of course, he would have known all about what happened to James. And the same thing was scheduled to happen to him the next day. And he's on a prison floor. I can't imagine that would have been very comfortable. He's chained to two soldiers. And he's sleeping like a baby. And the angel comes and shines this bright light in his cell. He's still sleeping. The angel has to hit him. Strike him. Peter, wake up. God had given him such grace. Not knowing what was going to happen on the next day, just to sleep calmly that night. And even as the angel begins his work, he's thinking, well, this is just a vision. I'm just seeing some kind of dream. This isn't really happening. And they go out past the first door and sentries and past the second one. And then he comes to these big gates. And even before electronic openers, they just... there they go, and they walk out, and the angel disappears, and Peter, hey, this is real. And he goes to this home to report what the Lord has done for him. Now, the report that Luke gives of this prayer meeting that Peter goes to is both an encouraging picture of early church life, as well as a realistic insight into how unbelief can creep into our prayer meetings. Here is this prayer meeting, corporate, earnest, recognizing a special need. They're experiencing togetherness. And you would think, well, this must be the ideal. And yet look how unbelief creeps into this prayer meeting. Peter comes to the door. He knocks. The servant girl, Rhoda, comes. She's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. She rushes back in to tell everybody Peter's standing at the door. No way. No way. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. You know, here we are. We're praying for God to do it. But there's no way that Peter is standing at the door. What a gross display of unbelief. So finally, Peter comes in. He shares with them God's miraculous intervention. He gives instruction for the news to be shared with the entire leadership. And then he goes into hiding wisely. And he'll reappear in Antioch, Galatians 2, and also at the council meeting in Jerusalem, Acts 15. And Luke concludes the section by telling us about the commotion, understandably, that went on in the prison the next day. Herod does this careful search and orders the guards to be put to death. And this was simply the normal Roman practice, punishment for a jailer who had allowed his prisoner to escape. Now, just briefly, a couple of questions for you to meditate and think over in your own mind. First of all, is your prayer meeting attendance a determined commitment to follow the example of the early church? In other words, do you look at this and say, that's what I am determined to do? Now, I don't know all of you. I don't have a photographic memory of Wednesday night and who was here and who wasn't here. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but sometimes the choir needs to be encouraged too. Is this what we're doing when we come on Wednesday night? Is this what we're asking God to write on our hearts and help us to practice? Are we excited about coming to prayer meeting? Now, I know that prayer meeting can be hard work. It's the end of the day. You're often tired. You've had a full day. And you come and, you know, I mean, I was here on Wednesday night. Sometimes in prayer meetings, I can't bow my head because if I do, you know, that's sort of the sign to my body to fall asleep. So I have to stay upright. But are you prepared to do what you need to do to enter into corporate prayer life? And then secondly, here's an important question for us to ask. How does unbelief creep into our prayer meetings? I think we've got to ask that of ourselves. How is unbelief there? You know, would we say, you know, if Paul Singh appeared at the back door, healed of his kidney problem, no way, it couldn't happen. That's how is unbelief in our praying? And then thirdly, have you experienced the joy of Rhoda? The joy of answered prayer. It wasn't unbelief that moved her. It was, she was overjoyed, and so she wanted to tell everybody before she let Peter in. Have you experienced that? The joy of answered prayer. Well, brethren, let's look at this early church and pray that God would help us in these positive ways to emulate her and have grace to be a praying church, seeing many wonderful answers to prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, help us to recognize the incredible spiritual weapon that you have given to us, this privilege of prayer, to come through our Lord Jesus and to know that we are accepted at your throne of grace. Our God, you know how much we need your help today, and pray that you would come by your Spirit and work in our hearts, that we might bring to you the worship that we need, that we would grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and in the Christian life in ways that please you. And our God, that you would make this to be a saving place today, that you would come by your Spirit, with your mighty grace to work in hearts that don't know you. And Father, that we might have the privilege today to see people being born again by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.